Header.
Good morning and welcome to the second hour of Shattering Myths. Now we're going to turn our attention to Yahweh's testimony. What I've attempted to do, and I'm going to continue to do through this program, is to help build a foundation of understanding. It's important that we know the textual history of the manuscripts that we're going to consider. It's important that we understand what the challenges are related to translating Yah's testimony out of Hebrew into English so that we can understand it. It's important that we know how the corruptions have entered the text for religious purposes, I guess, for interpreting the sparks from trolleys as they zoom along on their rails. So for a while longer, we're going to continue to lay a foundation. What ultimately I'm trying to do is to help you be in a position where you can study what I'm sharing on your own so that you're not in any way reliant on me telling you what Yah is communicating to us, and also so that you're in a position to verify everything that you hear in this program on your own, as well as question what you hear from others. So at this point, what we're attempting to do is lay a foundation so that we can then set off on our journey of exploration with our ship properly equipped. Now, as I've already mentioned, there is a substantial difference between the definitions rendered in the lexicons. A lexicon is a dictionary that will, in this case, a dictionary that will take the words used in Hebrew, in the language of Revelation, and define them in English. Well, what's surprising is that there is an enormous difference between what the lexicons, which bear the names of popular Bible translations, in other words, most of the English Bible translations have a lexicon that bears their name, and what the translations themselves say. So you're faced with this this unique situation where if the translation is true, then the scholarly tome that they have published to define the words which lie beneath their translation is false. Or if their scholarly research into the meaning of the words used in Revelation, if that's true, then their own translations are false. So it puts one immediately on alert. People can't be trusted. Religious scholars can't be trusted. At that point, you know, you're really going to have to do your homework to figure out what was actually said. So as I've said, if their word definitions in the lexicons or dictionaries are accurate, their translations are not. And in this way, serious students of God's word quickly come to appreciate the Achilles heel of their Bible. If believers questioned the text they were reading, if they did their homework, they would reject their Bibles, their pastors, their church, and their religion. The reason that the financial and scholastic hoax known as the Textus Receptus was universally embraced was because that if the religious and political leaders could all say, this is perfectly accurate. The same thing is true in your church. If your pastor can say this is the inerrant word of God, it will preclude you, if you are a believer, from questioning. And if you don't question, then you'll have no reason to distrust them. And that's the reason why people make such idiotic claims, is they're purposefully trying to make their stooges dependent on their rubbish. Now, that's not to say that we can't know what God revealed, but it is to say that in our quest to understand, it will not be easy. That said, surprisingly, that's exactly as Yahweh wants it to be. At least between now and the time of his Yom Kippurim return in year 6000 Yah, which will be 2033 on our calendars, when he will write his Torah, his teaching inside of us. He wants all of us to value knowing him sufficiently to prioritize the endeavor. There are no shortcuts to knowing him. There are no shortcuts to engaging in a relationship with him. There are no shortcuts to being saved by him, and that is by design. If you don't enjoy what we're doing here, if you don't enjoy investing the time to build a foundation so that you can properly understand Yah's testimony, and then you don't enjoy the process of studying it so as to understand it, then you would be miserable in heaven anyway, because that is what we're going to be doing for all eternity. We're going to be exploring the universe that Yah will create as with us as witnesses. We will be learning from Him. So if learning isn't something you like, you're not going to like God. You're not going to like heaven. Now, along these lines, when Yahweh introduces a new term in his Torah prophet at Psalms, one that seems to defy normal translation, as many do, we will study other verses to see how he initially deploys the concept. For example, the singular Hebrew noun zaroah is usually translated arms, and yet Hebrew suggests, Scripture suggests, that it means sacrificial lamb. And at other times, we will find that a good translation just isn't possible. In that case, a word will be transliterated in the as I share it with you, and then it will be explained subsequently. A great example is a word that we will encounter very early on in our review process. It is Nesalma. Nesalma is essentially ignored in English translations, and yet it is amongst the most important Hebrew words to understand. The closest analog we have to Nesalma in English would be conscience, where our soul, which is nefesh in Hebrew, is consciousness. All animals have a soul, according to Yah, which is consciousness, which is an awareness of their surroundings. The ability to be observant and to respond is the nature of a soul, which, by the way, are mortal, not immortal, as Christianity would suggest. That souls are mortal and souls are strictly consciousness, where this Nesalma is the unique thing that Yahweh gave to us as humans that make us not only like Him, but unique from other animals. We have a conscience which enables us to differentiate between right and wrong, between truth and lies. It is the single most important tool and gift that God gave us other than life and free will. And indeed, life is short-lived, and free will is of no value if you do not exercise your Nesalma. It is also interesting that in the religious life of those who are socialist secular humanists, the national religion of America, the principal moral code of that religion is to make being judgmental a crime. The heart and soul of a conscience is being judgmental, exercising good judgment. You have been educated in today's world to forego exercising good judgment. For your benefit, the genitive cases, it's a grammatical term, but that's the words that we're going to be considering in Hebrew, scrubbed of pronouns and conjunctions. Of the actual Hebrew words found in Scripture are going to be shared with you so that you understand the basis of the translation themselves and so that you can look up these words in Hebrew lexicons. In this regard, understanding will be based upon evidence and reason. And the best source of information, as at least as it relates to the existence of God and the means to engage in a relationship with Him, as well as the resulting salvation, is a complete and accurate translation of God's testimony, replete with a comprehensive evaluations of the words He selected to communicate with us. Now, you may be saying, wait a minute, I've been spending all this time bashing religion, and here I'm talking about God communicating with us and Him having testimony. Yes. His testimony is comprised of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And the reason that I can, without any equivocation, say that He authored that testimony is because He proved it. He filled that testimony with thousands of exacting prophecies which He committed to writing long before they occurred. So when they occurred exactly as He said they would, we recognize that the random chance of Him just getting lucky 1,000 times over on these unbelievably specific and remote possibilities and predictions was effectively zero. In fact, I ran for a book that I wrote called Tea with Terrace. part of the dialogue, I ran 25 predictions, just 25 of the thousands of predictions that are in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. And I ran what would be the likelihood of getting those 25 predictions right by chance. And it came to 1 in 10 to the 56th power. Now, powers are difficult for most people to get a visual impression of, but 10 to the 56th power is more than there are fundamental particles, atoms, in the entire known universe. That's how remote it would be just on 25 of those predictions for Yahweh to have gotten them right by chance. So if you are rational and you consider what he predicted, not only that has come true, but the things that he has predicted for the next 15 to 20 years of human history that are materializing right before our eyes, when you run the probability on those, which is how we exercise judgment to determine what is reliable and what is not, you will become absolutely convinced, as am I, that the sole reservoir for divine revelation is in Yah's Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, and the words of Yahusha, as they, at least to the degree they were properly translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, and then into Greek from English and properly maintained by scribes over the centuries. There is no other source of divine writ. Now, at this point, I'm not expecting you to accept that as being fact, but I can assure you that if you were to devote the kind of time that I have to this subject, you would come to the identical conclusion. So, that is why this book is devoted to Yahweh's predictions and instructions, not mine, or anyone else's. This is a conversation with God, not with me. All I've attempted to do is provide a handrail, an augmentation, a running commentary, and a contextual framework for considering and connecting his insights so that they are as revealing as possible. Hopefully, this will encourage you to reflect upon the significance of his words. Now, to maintain a clear distinction between my observations and Yah's and all of my books, if you were to go to yadayah.com or introductiontogod.org, what you'll find is that Scripture is presented in a bold font and my comments are written normally. And that is because I want you to think about his. It's the only reason I will even share my insights into them. And as we continue to do this, we will recognize that it is his testimony that we should rely on and no one else's. This is Shattering Myths. After the break, we'll return, and you're encouraged to join us in the conversation. 877-300-7645. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Again, we would encourage you to call 877-300-7645. We're continuing trying to lay a foundation for better understanding of Yah's testimony. In this regard, in that I'm attempting to serve as your guide through this process, you should know that while my opinions are almost universally irrelevant, I think it is useful for you to know that I am of the conclusion that the Hebrew Scriptures were without error, as far as language makes that possible. As the inspired writers of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, that would be everything from Genesis, which is actually Bereshith, to Malachi, which is Malachi. Genesis means in the beginning. Bereshith means in the beginning. Malachi means messenger. It's from the Hebrew Malak. As those individuals, Moshe and Malak, put quill to parchment 2,500 to 3,500 years ago. But as time passed, occasional scribal errors, a considerable onslaught of religious editing, and changes in language and customs conspired to rob us of the message which originally permeated the divine text. These problems were multiplied when the Hebrew manuscripts were translated into Greek, then into Latin, en route to being rendered in English. And this issue was exacerbated by political and religious agendas, all designed to make fleecing the flock easier and making the sheeple easier to control. In rendering Yah's word in English as completely and as accurately as possible, I have favored the preferred meanings of the Hebrew terms unless a different vocalization of the text or a secondary definition provides a better, more consistent fit considering the context. My primary rule in translating anything is that context is paramount. The moment you try to deal with a word out of context in a discussion, you are usually lost. Also, I have an extreme fondness for etymological roots. I realize that words have come to have meaning based upon the roots of those words, and in Hebrew, most nouns derive their meanings from their action version of the word, which is the verbal form. And so if we take an eye to the root of the word, we are likely to scrub it of religious copy edits along the road. So, in this whole process, if a phrase begs for elucidation, you know, we're going to consider a little colloquialism. Sometimes that's appropriate. Yahweh has a tendency to be sarcastic at times. Sometimes he will use phrases that will really open your eyes when you translate them effectively. And he is really into metaphors, visual pictures that convey symbolic meanings. Let me give you an example of one. And I think it's Yirmiyahu. Yah is describing the result of religion, which God hates religion. And he's describing the result of religion, and he's telling us that those who do not observe his Torah, when they pray, he doesn't hear their prayers. When they, raise their hands up to him and pretend to be worshiping, he says, I don't even see them. He said, but if I were to see them, I would see them as if they were covered with the excrement of the bull. Now, there's a colloquial term for that I can't say on the radio without producer Scott bleeping me. But you know what comes out of the south side of a bull heading north. That's what Yah said. Now, why would he be that visceral, if you will, in describing how he views religious people? Well, the reason is that the bull happens to be the primary symbol that was used as the principal guide by Satan to infer that he was God. You have the Apis cult, which was the principal bull cult underneath the pharaohs of ancient Egypt. The bull, particularly the winged bull and the big horns of the bull with the sun emblazoned between the horns, represented Baal, the Lord, in the Babylonian religion. The Christian religion is complete with these kinds of bull symbols too. Easter and Christmas are both based on bull worship, where on Estar, the constellation of Taurus the bull, is where the sun passes at midday during the spring equinox. So that is when the sun is most aligned and closest to the earth during our orbit, where the days and the nights are equal. So that's when the sun's rays, when they're in Taurus the bull, are said to have impregnated Mother Earth, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, so that 9 months later on Christmas, the son of the sun would be born. Bull is synonymous with religion, and the excrement of the bull describes the consequence of religion. So in this case, a little explanation is always useful. Again, this is Shattering Myths. We look forward to being with you after the break. Please call us, 877-300-7645. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're still in the process of trying to lay a foundation, which we will do as thoroughly as is necessary, so that you are all in a position where you can verify what I am sharing with you for yourselves, and so that you can explore taking off on a voyage of discovery with your vessel properly equipped. Now, as I've shared here, that Hebrew provides a rich linguistic palette, especially for subjects related to human nature and to relationships. And that's really almost funny because almost every Hebrew verb comes with a stem, and all the stems do is convey the relationship that exists between the subjects and objects of the verbs, which is usually God and us, or us and our fellow man. And so almost every sentence in Hebrew has a relational aspect of it. And it is very effective to convey topics that Yahweh is deeply concerned about. You know, one of the advantages of Hebrew not being stuck in time with past, present, and future is it can talk about eternity with every verb. The language is spiritually revealing. It speaks to mind and soul. It's just a brilliant language. Some of my closest friends, those who have been atheists and then agnostics and have come to know Yah, we constantly talk about Hebrew as God's cheating. You know, it's so perfect for his metaphors. It's so perfect for revelation. It's like he created the language specifically to communicate with us, and it's almost like cheating where you control the rules of the game. Now, we say that and with the tongue firmly planted in cheek, but mind you, the very idea that those of us who know Yah personally talking about him cheating and not being worth risking being struck dead on the spot tells you a great deal about the God who we have come to know, who is extraordinarily approachable. He is not the insecure God of religion that wants to be worshipped or put on a pedestal. He is the God who wants us to look at him as dad and nothing. I mean, there is nothing more complicated to everything we're going to share with God wanting to be dad and to nurture and protect and teach his family so that his children grow. And if you look at him like that, as a dad that likes to have a good time, that has a funny streak to him as well, then you will know the same Yahweh that I have come to know. So we're going to spend a lot of time studying, all to come to at the end with this very simple understanding that God wants to be our dad. Now, some will say that there is a deeper mystical meaning to some passages, an esoteric code latent in the gematria and equidistant letter spacing sequences. And while there may be merit to some of these claims, you know, Yah's a mathematician, I wouldn't put it past him. No matter what is buried under the words, their plain meaning, the mental pictures that they provide, is the primary means that God chose and intended for us to understand. Now, since words comprise the totality of God's communication to us, since prophecy is based upon using words to report what is going to happen in the future, since God calls himself the Word, since Yahusha literally walked out of the pages of the Torah, representing the Torah, since God can only be known through his words, since it is impossible to form a relationship with God apart from his testimony, it is important that we render his words correctly. For those who say, you know, it doesn't matter, it's just all semantics, you're just playing with words, God doesn't care what we call him, holy, set apart, I mean, we're all saying the same things, that's bull. I won't say the second part of that to quote Yahweh. So even though I could quote Yahweh, I would still be bleeped on this station using man's rules. It's bull. And the reason that it is bull is that God chose the words that he selected to reveal himself to us with great precision. And the moment we start playing with them and corrupting them, we are corrupting his message. We get an image of a God that is corrupted. Yah's scripture represents him. His word defines him. It explains his purpose and his plan. That shouldn't be surprising. Words are the basis for most everything. Communication is impossible without words. Thought. We think in words. Consciousness. Our awareness of the world around us and how we respond to it is even processed through words. Relationships are built based upon words. Causality is on words. That's what God said He spoke things into existence, as he tells us in the Barashith account. When we engage in business, it is our words that cause things to happen. It is even possible, and I think probable, that a communication medium lies at the heart of what we consider matter and energy. Matter is nothing but organized energy. The very stuff of creation is energy pulled together, relating in such a way that it manifests itself as matter. So we think in words. Without language, virtually nothing can be known and nothing happens. There are no meaningful relationships without words. Written language is considered to be man's greatest invention and our most important tool. So when it comes to the Word of God, we're going to examine His thoughts closely and carefully, and we are going to respect the terminology that He chose, and we're going to do our best to scrub His message of religious copy edits and corruptions. As mentioned previously, the reason I have chosen to focus on prophetic scripture is because these passages provide assurance of divine inspiration. Foretelling the future is how God proves that He authored His testimony. Only a spirit who exists beyond the constraints of time can know what will happen in the distant future. Now, God does this because He equates Himself to light. On a photon of light, time is. The past, the present, and future exist simultaneously. So from God's perspective, unconstrained by time, He has already witnessed our future. So He can report back to us the sum of all of our choices. So that when what He has reported to us about our future history plays out precisely as He has said it would, because He has seen it, historical reality demonstrates that what He revealed is trustworthy and true. It is that simple. For those atheists and agnostics who say, you know, I'm not going to believe in God until He reveals Himself to me. I believe in evidence and reason until He reveals Himself to me. I'm not going to believe in Him. Well, first of all, He doesn't want you to believe in Him. He wants you to know Him. And you can know Him through His testimony, because He proves His existence through His prophetic testimony. And once He proves His existence, His authorship of His testimony, you're in a position to get to know Him. He will speak directly to you through His Word. For example, when you take this approach, faith is replaced by logic, by probability, and by reason. God does not want you to have faith in Him. He does not want you to believe Him. He wants you to know Him, to trust Him, and to rely upon Him. These things can only be done when you discard faith. As another example, during this study, I have gone from believing that God exists to Yada Yahweh, to knowing Him. Hopefully you will too. Proving that His Word is reliable and trustworthy of our considerations is one of the three ways our Creator uses prophecy. It is only one of the three ways. And so in this review, we are going to focus on prophecy not just because it proves that that what we're going to consider came from God, but God also uses prophecy to reveal His nature, His plan, and His instructions. Most every prediction is designed to Torah, to teach us something. He constantly says through His prophets that I am Torah in you via this statement. I am teaching you. I'm directing you. I'm guiding you through this statement. For those of you who think that Torah is simply the title of the books scribed by Moshe, and that it doesn't go beyond that, and that it means law, I have news for you. Yah's Torah permeates the Psalms, it permeates the prophets, and it means teaching. It means guidance. His prophetic books are designed to teach us, to direct us, to instruct us, so that we can use our nesama, our conscience, I should say, to make good decisions and respond to what he has had to share. So we're going to examine yet unfulfilled prophecies, not only to understand what lies in our future, but more importantly, so that we might be prepared to help others deal with what is coming. Along the way, we're going to analyze the profound lessons attached to God's prophetic proclamations so that more souls will come to Yada Yah and be inclined to enjoy an open and honest conversation with God. Now, in this regard, understand that when Yah etched his 10 statements in stone, in the second of those three statements that he etched on the first of the two tablets, he told us that the number of individuals who would avail themselves of his mercy would be in the thousands. Thousands amongst billions is one in a million. God's family isn't going to be very large, not by population standards. He also told us that the thousands who avail themselves of his mercy will do so by approaching him in love and by observing his instructions. And that is what we are going to do. The third purpose of divine prediction, by the way, is to let us know how this whole story is put together, from Adam to Armageddon, for us to be able to have a perspective on the entire canvas that God has painted, and to see the story from beginning to end as a complete lesson for us to appreciate. From the first family of Adam and Chawa to the eternal family, the covenant family, prophecy provides us with a skeleton upon which to flesh out the body of information Yahweh has given us regarding our redemption, past, present, and future. But we'll return to the final segment of Shattering Myths after the break. I almost said Yada Yah, but that would have also been correct. I am your host, Yada. Feel free to call us at 877-376-45. Segment today of Shattering Myths. There is virtually nothing of consequence that can be effectively understood without tying prediction to fulfillment, dress rehearsal to final enactment when it comes to Yah's testimony. The covenant is affirmed by the Masiyah's fulfillments, just as the Torah defines Yahshua's purpose and his planning. Yahusha's words and his deeds are only understood from the perspective of the Torah and the prophets. It is all one unified message. And so when we don't consider, when we fail to consider the prophetic statements, it is almost impossible for us to ascribe appropriate meaning to their fulfillments. Therefore, our principal textbook in what is now a voyage of discovery will be Yah's covenant writings. It will be augmented from time to time by eyewitness accounts of Yahusha's words and deeds. Outside sources will only be consulted when they are necessary to appreciate the historic or scientific implications of a passage. As we move into the Genesis creation story, for example, I'm going to reference a book called The Science of God, written by a gentleman named Gerald Schroeder, who one day we may have as a guest on this program, but he provides some insights into relativity that are especially germane when understanding the timeline of creation. But another example is going to be A Test of Time, David Roll's book, as we try to understand the chronology of Egypt and how some of the scriptural accounts interact with Egyptian history. But apart from those references, almost nothing in this review will go outside of Yah's own testimony. Beginning at the beginning, you will soon discover that Genesis 1, which is actually Bereshith, it lies at the intersection of prophecy, history, and science. It tells us three stories in one. What is one of the most remarkable aspects of the Genesis account is that there are three stories being communicated at one time, all of which are designed to reveal God's purpose and plan. Yahweh's opening salvo provides the framework upon which all significant prophetic events are fulfilled. It is accurate scientifically, right down to the specifics, providing a precise accounting of the order that things were manifest over the course of 6 days from the perspective of the Creator. It even provides us with an overview of mankind's history, past, present, and future. More important still, each verse is laden with guidance, essentially providing us with the insights that we will need for continued and better living. In this regard, Scripture quickly dispels of the misconception that the earth is 6,000 years old, a myth that is held by the majority of Christians. As a result, the debate between science and creation should never have existed. The first three chapters of Yada Yah, as we make our way through them, demonstrate that both science and Scripture are correct. The universe is just shy of 15 billion years old, and it took God exactly 6 24-hour days to create it. It should be apparent at this point that Yada Yah is not going to tickle your ears, and it's not going to shy away from controversy to win friends and influence people. You will find this commentary as blunt as is God himself in his word. In fact, if one passage seems to contradict another, we're going to examine both without reservation. We will trust God to resolve the apparent inconsistency. When Yahweh says something that is contrary to established religious teaching, we will stop what we are doing long enough to evaluate a sufficient quantity of related passages to understand what is actually being revealed. And then if it undermines the teaching and credibility of religious and political institutions, so be it. I do not belong to any organization, and I am not advocating for any human institution. My only concern is properly reporting what Yahweh has to say. There is nothing here for you to join. There is no institution. We are simply about the business of introducing you to Yahweh so that you can come to know him as he exists and should you choose to engage in a relationship with him. Now, we're going to give God the credit he deserves. If he is providing multiple insights in a single account, we're going to examine all of them, as many of them as my feeble mind can grasp. When God decides to ascribe teaching to his predictions, as he most often does, we're going to contemplate his advice. When God broaches a new subject in a prediction, we're going to follow his lead and study related passages to better appreciate his prescriptions. Unfortunately, this is the end of our program today, but we'll be back with you again tomorrow. This is Shattering Myths. I am Yada. May Yah bless you all.
Hi, I'm Dr. Joel Wallach, the Dead Doctors Don't Lie guy. There's no reason why you shouldn't live to be at least 100 and have a great time getting there. And I'm going to give you